So, what a great weekend. It was just so lovely to spend such time together. I absolutely loved it. We only got halfway through the characteristics of a real church, and lots of people have said, can we finish it on Sunday instead of going on to Genesis? So we're going to finish that today and do Genesis 19 for the second time next week. We did it for the first time simply as an explanation of the scripture. We're going to do it the second time because I do believe it gives us a view of what life in hell is like for those who turn away from Christ. And there's a lot of conjecture in the body of Christ about hell as to whether it's even a real place. So hopefully what we'll do is we'll lay a proper biblical foundation next week for the doctrine of hell. I have to say, as I've studied for that, it may take more than 1 week, but we'll see. We'll see where it goes. So today we're going to finish what we started, if I can get the technology to work. So let's just pray first. Father, this, we call ourselves a church, and exploring in your word what we should find in a real church is vital to us. It should be our very heartbeat. We should in some senses strive to be, or pray that you will endow us with whatever it takes for us to be a real church. And we were discussing before this meeting just how mad church has become in the UK, where it has strayed so far from your word that it's often unrecognizable now. And so, Lord, we would ask that you teach us well what a real church should contain. Father, that we wouldn't embellish anything that is in your word, but that we would receive everything that is in your word and seek that for our lives. And we pray, Lord, that you would establish here a real church, and that you would keep us from error, and that you would keep us straight. For actually none of us is immune to error. We are but fallible human beings, Lord, and we just pray that you would direct our paths and keep us straight in Jesus' name. Amen. So, by way of revision, I've deliberately done this so that this goes on the internet, so that anybody who wants to look up the scriptures again can. So we covered, first of all, that a church should worship only Christ and should be obsessed with Christ. And I could go on for another hour about that, but I won't. But there's a couple of scriptures there that give you that sense. But the one in Philippians 2 is the one that says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There is only one way. And this is not a statement of arrogance. It's a statement of truth. Jesus said he was the only way. He's the one that said, I am the only way to the Father. No one comes but by me. And in Acts chapter 4, we read, it says very clearly, there is no name named under heaven by which men must be saved other than Christ. So this is not something we state arrogantly. It's something that is something that Jesus stated as truth. We discussed that the church should be madly in love with God's word, and it's the word of God. We if you go on the internet and pick up the study from, I think, now 3 weeks ago, where we explored why we should believe the Bible, the word of God is true. And it tells us the truth about Jesus, and it tells us the truth about what we should do as a church. And so there's a list of scriptures there that will show that I'm not just making this up. This comes straight from God's word. But it also depends, of course, upon whether you believe God's word. Because God's word is very uncompromising about a lot of things that today we embrace as if it's all okay. God says it's not a lot of it. We should be separated out, the ecclesia of God. Right? We're not supposed, according to scripture, to cuddle up to society, to be, to conform to society, or to demonstrate to society that we are just like them. Actually,
When God calls his people out, he calls them to be separate, and he calls them out to be that separated people who talk about his word and talk about his gospel, and to the extent that our fallible characters allows, to actually live the life that he called us to live. So there should be a difference between the church and the world, and instead of trying to be like them, we should say, come on in. The water's lovely. Come on in. You know, this is the place where righteousness rules. Now, we don't, again, say that through arrogance. We're not claiming to be better than the rest. My friend has a bumper sticker on his car that says, Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. And I think that's where it sits, isn't it? That people who know that they don't deserve the place they've got, but they're forgiven. We then looked at the fact that we're supposed to be devoted to one another. And that, you see, I do believe, and I'm not pretending we've achieved this yet, although we're getting there in pockets, but I believe when the world looks at the church, it should see a depth of love in the friendships that is not available anywhere else, because it's driven by Christ. And so, in a sense, just as in Romans 11, verse 11, we're supposed to make the Jews jealous, I think we're also supposed to make the world jealous, because they can't have what we've got unless they've got Christ. Yeah? We haven't even got onto today's stuff yet. A place where the fruits of the Spirit are abounding. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. So instead of being ruled by our own lusts and passions, the Galatians chapter 5 is the scripture there that tells us those things should be put to death. If we live by the Spirit, we will not gratify the lusts of the flesh. And we talked, didn't we, about fruit not having to strain on the branch to, I'm going to get ripe. But in fact, it just grows and it is ripe and luscious fruit simply because it hangs on the right branch. Is it any wonder that Jesus in the scripture was called the branch, among other things? Now, I've introduced a posh word there, non-sacerdotal, which means no priests, right? If you ever come across the word sacerdotal, which people who write books often chuck in there just to confuse us, it means, sacerdotal means somebody goes to God on your behalf, that you have this representative. But the church should be non-sacerdotal in that we don't have priests because Jesus was our high priest and he abolished the priesthood. And what he created was actually something I didn't really deal with last week, but you'll find it in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. We are a kingdom of priests. We are a royal priesthood belonging to God. Everybody's a priest. You don't need to go to the man in the funny hat. You can go straight to God. You can go on your own behalf, and you can also go for others in that you can intercede for them in prayer. But they don't need you to go to God on their behalf because there is a pathway where they can do it themselves. Yeah? And was that about as far as we got? I can't remember. Yes. So we're now going to get on to today's stuff. The church should be obsessed with the pursuit of righteousness. Righteousness should not be something that's out there that we will, I mean, it is something that's out there that we will one day achieve, because we won't be perfect until he has finished perfecting us. And the scripture says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. So the good work is that he took us out of our sins. He imputed righteousness to us. So he gave us, if you like, righteous status. And if you think back to our studies in Romans, there was a lot in that about imputed righteousness. But let's look at these scriptures. 2 Timothy 2:22. You'll find all the T's together. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. And we want 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22. Now, the reason I pick these scriptures out is because, you see, there is a whole line of theology in the churches generally, which is mistaken, which says you don't have to strive to be righteous at all. It's something that God does, and therefore you don't have to try. And I understand the truth of that, because we are all unrighteous and we come to him in an unrighteous state, and he then gives us his righteousness. So there is this imputation of righteousness, or crediting of righteousness to our account. However, what then happens in all the teachings of Paul is he says, now that you have that, behave as if you have it. And so there are several scriptures, and I've only picked three, but there are lots more, that say, just behave the way you now can. Choose righteousness. Don't choose to be an idiot, if you'll excuse the... Don't choose to rush off after your old lusts. In a scripture that's not up there is, I think we touched on last week, in Ephesians chapter 4. It says, don't behave like you used to in the futility of your mind, but put on the new self. So there's a deliberate act here. We're asked to make a decision. So 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22 gives us, flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, and those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. So there is this exhortation from Paul to pursue righteousness, but not only to pursue righteousness, but to also pursue those who are righteous, to pursue the people who love God from a pure heart. Because actually, I don't know about you, but if I want to descend into my former sinful self, and I had a conversation about this with somebody at the end of our conference on Sunday, I used to be a trucker. When I go back among truckers, particularly unsaved truckers, and there are some saved ones out there, I wasn't the only one, but when I go back among truckers, I'm suddenly surrounded by people who curse and swear. They have affairs when they're away from home. Then not all truckers do this, by the way, but some do. They get involved in all such sorts of things that they shouldn't when they're away from their families. They defraud their employers because they most of them are on a pay scheme where they get paid more if they work longer. So they drag the job out deliberately and have a good 2 hours in the transport cafe sometime during the day for which they want to be paid. And so it's so easy to descend into that when you're surrounded by it. But if you surround yourself with people who are also striving for righteousness, you've got more of a chance. 1 Timothy 6:11, so one book to the left. Similar exhortation from Paul direct to Timothy, I think. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life for which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Matthew 6:33, which to those of you new to the Bible is to the left. Matthew 6:33. Now, these are the words of Jesus, and he is he's talking about the kingdom of heaven. And we'll actually start at verse 31. Therefore, do not worry. We don't tend to think of worry as sin, do we? But actually, if we're trusting God for everything, then worry can become a sin. Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things shall be added to you. There is an exhortation from Jesus himself to put righteousness first. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, those two things together. We'll touch again on this a little later when it comes about, when we come to talk about seeking first the kingdom. But for this part of the of today, just think that Jesus wanted us not only to seek righteousness, but he wanted us to seek his righteousness, which is the gold standard. There's nothing more righteous than his righteousness, but it's also the standard against which he measures. So in the day of judgment, when those who are judged will be measured against whether they achieved his standard of righteousness. My goodness, we're all sung, can't we? I mean, can any of us achieve that? So mercifully, what happens is, he says, to those who have accepted my, this is God's, I'm kind of putting myself, please don't, I'm putting myself in God's shoes for a moment. He says, those who accept my sacrifice for their sins of my son won't be judged and will be helped to achieve my standard of righteousness. Those who've rejected will be judged against my standard of righteousness. I wouldn't want to stand before him on judgment day without having that righteousness imputed to me and have to live up to his standard. I'd fail. I've already failed. It's too late if that's the standard I have to live up to. But the exhortation is, now that we've been given righteousness, live it and seek to live it and make it a life's pursuit. Another way to put it would be to say this: continually seek to put sin to death in our lives. Don't have dalliances with sin and then rush off to confession or repent or whatever. What is it? It says in the book of Ephesians, do not let these things even be named among you. I think it's in Ephesians. If it's not, then there's another one in Ephesians that says, have nothing to do with the works of darkness, but rather expose them. So there is this kind of exhortation. Don't mess with this. Be righteous. Pursue it. Hunt it down, if you like. Be obsessed with being righteous. There is another, I'm not going to go off onto this one, but there is another side to this which we mustn't get entangled in, which is heaping condemnation on yourself when you fail. Because there are lots of people who spend their lives beating themselves up. Oh, I'm just so unrighteous. That's not the point. The point is not, it's not to try to undo the past, really. Jesus has done that. It's to go forward, determined to pursue him and his righteous standards. The next thing, and I'm going through these fairly quickly because the last one is one I want to spend a little bit more time on. The church should be evangelistic. I can immediately hear a silent, loud amen from Tom and a few others. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Now in Acts chapter 2, got the wrong chapter. I don't know why I put verse 4 in particular, because really the whole of Acts chapter 2 says it. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, we'll start from verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were confused because everyone heard them speaking in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What could this mean?" Others mocked and said, "They're full of new wine," which incidentally is a scripture that people use for the aberration that is often referred to as the so-called Toronto blessing, where it's okay to lose your self-control and be drunk in the midst of, and I'm not going off into that just to say that's wrong, right? If you come across that, it's just wrong. It's not part of the fruits of the Spirit. What happened here was that when the church was born, it was born evangelizing. This was the day the church was born, and everybody present heard the gospel in their own language. And that set a scene for what was to come, which was the church then taking the gospel to every tribe, tongue and nation of the world. There are still one or two that we haven't yet got. However, the gospel has been translated into more languages than anything else, and has even been translated into languages where there is no written form. And I think I've said this in a previous talk, where these languages, somebody went to those places, converted their language to a written form, then wrote the gospel in that new written form so that they could have the gospel written down. There is no other, what's this stupid woman who writes about the wizard and all that? She's very famous, and J.K. Rowling. Nobody's done that with her works. Shakespeare isn't translated into languages where there is no written form. This is God's word, and God wants it to go to the whole world. Now, his church should be the harbinger of that. So I'm not going to harp on this except to say the church should be evangelistic. We have something that no one else has got. We have something that everyone who hasn't got it needs. Because as we'll talk about next week, if they don't get a hold of and respond to the gospel, their destiny is hell. Now there may be some who think that's an extreme statement. Well, Jesus said it, I didn't. And it's either true or it's not true. And I think when we talk together next week, we'll realize that Jesus absolutely believed in the doctrine of hell. So if for no other reason, when we go out into the world amongst the unsaved, we should want them not to go there. Now, I strongly suspect next week when we look at this, there will be a lack of understanding about the severity of that problem. And once we grasp it, one of the reasons I'm keen to do it is not because I love harping on about the dreadful, but one of the reasons I'm keen that we should understand it is that when we do, our hearts will cry out that people shouldn't go there. Being moved to tears in it was a Christianity Explored course in my house. And the question came up as to why I was doing it, because they were coming to my house and drinking my tea and eating my cakes and all the rest of it and getting this, and they weren't being asked to part with any money. And that still surprises people. And I said to them, it's unthinkable that you should come under the sound of the gospel in my house and still go to hell. When we get an understanding of it, we will want to be evangelistic. Now, there are so many outworkings of evangelism, and we have to be careful how we encourage our brothers and sisters to evangelize, because There are some who can go out on the streets and do it. They have a calling to do it, but that's not the only way. You know, most of us, our evangelism comes through talking to our friends. Sometimes it's work colleagues. Sometimes it's just a God-sent opportunity with a total stranger. But we should be ready. So with that in mind, 1 Peter chapter 3, so that's just before the end of the New Testament, the books of 1 and 2 Peter. 1 Peter. Scripture with which many of you will be familiar, and I've mentioned it quite a bit in recent times. Sorry, I've got the wrong page. Sanctify the Lord in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, and made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. And if I go any further with that, we will get off into another Bible study altogether. What I'm trying to get to here is the sufferings of Christ. One of the reasons we fear to share the gospel is because we fear we will suffer for it in some way. And it's a known fact that the minute I put gospel things on Facebook or something like that, I tend to lose friends here and there, and they tend to drop off the radar because they don't want to hear the gospel. So it's to those who are not going to respond to Christ, it's a very quick way to lose friends. It's a quick way to ridicule sometimes. These days, it's also an avenue to getting sacked. If you shout the gospel too stridently at work, you may well get the sack. Now, what I don't think is true is I don't think Jesus is saying you should be out there getting sacked. Now, if it comes to that, then so be it. But that's not the aim. The aim is to share the good news of the gospel so that people will understand these two diametrically opposed alternatives of heaven and hell, and that they are real, and that Jesus loved them enough to provide a pathway for them to not have to experience hell. It's an interesting thing that Jesus actually said, in the Word of God it says, there is no such thing as reincarnation. You get one shot at this. Right? Jesus made this sacrifice once for all men, for all time, for all sin. It is a callous and heinous thing to tell people, don't worry, you come back again, you'll get another chance. You won't. Unless Jesus was lying through his teeth, you won't. You got one shot at this. And he hasn't made it hard. He hasn't made it hard. He said, I paid for your sins. All you have to do is accept that. It really isn't rocket science. Even I can understand that. So, we should be evangelistic. We have a priceless message. I wasn't going to spend long on that. Never mind. Worship. The church should be a place of worship. Worship includes but does not just mean singing songs. One could do a whole hour on worship alone. I'm not going to read every single one of these scriptures, but we will pick out some, and the rest you can do in your own time. But look, the point is, worship is, it's a, how do you define worship? Worship really is adoration, is adulation, it's I don't know. I run out of words to explain it. You know, we sang earlier something about being ineffably sublime. Ineffably means you can't really put it into words. And I think the thing about worship is when you find true worship, you can't really put it into words. It's people are, what was it? Keith Green once said, it's people who are bananas for Jesus. It's people who are just lost in wonder, love and praise for the God who has saved them, for the God who created this universe, for the God who has done wondrous things that we cannot even begin to understand or explain. We know we don't deserve, and we get lost because he is amazing to the point where he defies description. We run out of words trying to state just how wonderful he is. And you should find that in God's church. And that is a real challenge. You know, I do that on good days. I don't always have good days and I don't always do this, but it should be sown into my heart. And whenever I come together with you guys, it's easier because corporate worship is easier than worshiping on your own. So let's look at some of these, and we'll start with Exodus 23, verse 25. And the reason I'm starting with this is to show that it isn't just the church, but the Jews used to do it too before the church was born. It's something that is a calling of the people of God. So Exodus 23 and verse 25. I'll start with verse 24, actually, because what it juxtaposes or sets next to the idea of worship with the idea of idol worship. And so verse 24 says, "You shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days," and so on. And there is this promise that if you give yourself to the one true God, you won't suffer the things that the pagans suffered. Now, I realize that's a tender scripture. But I don't know if any ladies in the room have had miscarriages, but there is a promise there that if you serve the Lord your God with a whole heart all your life perfectly, you wouldn't suffer miscarriage. The problem is that none of us have been able to serve him that perfectly. I say this only in passing, but I'm very much aware that we were in one church where every time a lady announced she was pregnant, they used to pray, they used to soak that lady in prayer. And we had no miscarriages for a number of years, must have been close to a decade. Sharon will correct me if I'm wrong. But this little church always prayed for their pregnant women, and there weren't any miscarriages. And the other thing we found was when we were praying for women who couldn't have children, they had children. And I'm not writing this as a formula, I'm just sharing some testimony. There were two particular women who didn't tell anybody they were pregnant. And there was no prayer, and there was nothing offered up for them. And they did have miscarriages. And they were the only two that I can remember in that long period of time. Now, as I say, please don't think I'm writing formulae, that what I'm trying to say is God does not want the women miscarrying and so on. And it's something we should attack with prayer. It's something we should soak in prayer. We should give time to that as part of our worship. So please, if you're a lady in the room that does become pregnant, do let us know so that we can be praying. Because there is this kind of strange thing that doesn't have any place in the body of Christ. Well, we won't tell anybody till about 3 months or 4 months, just in case. And we'll only announce it when it's pretty much a sure thing. No, I want to be praying for you from the minute I know, so that, or from the minute you know, so that we can be seeking God and asking God to bring this child through healthy. It's part of our worship. But the main thing is that we become obsessed with God in worship. We focus on him and only him. Let's look at Romans 11, verse 36. Romans 11. So Paul writes this verse at the end of a whole chapter of Romans. And he's, if you go back to verse 34, he's included a scripture in what he's written here. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has become his counselor? And who has first given to him, and it should be repaid to him, for him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And there's this sense of wonder and awe in Paul as he writes Romans, and he's saying, who do we think we are? When you know the early chapters of Romans, he says that there aren't any righteous. There's no one that seeks after God. There's just none. None of us deserve any of this. And then at this point in Romans chapter 11, he's also just been through three chapters about Israel, about God's honouring of his promises to Israel. So he gets to this point in the book of Romans and he says, who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has become his counsellor, and who's first given to him that they should be repaid? To God be absolute glory. And there is this sense of worship in his heart that we should be emulating. John 4. Oh, you might as well look at Isaiah. Isaiah 25 is lovely. It's just a... it's just the heart of the prophet. Now, the prophet is the man who's been given the word of God to give out. So he's a servant of the Lord. And I wouldn't claim to be up there with Isaiah, but in that sense, he's the same as me. He's a servant of the Lord. He's the same as every one of us in this sense. And he says, oh, Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. And it goes on, but I just wanted to pick that up. His heart starts with, oh Lord, you're my God. You're amazing. You are astonishing. You've done incredible things. There's this heart cry that just kind of runs out of words. But there is something important we must pick up about worship after I've looked at Psalm 73, because I've just seen it in there and it's a bit precious, so we'll read that as well. Psalm 73. And do you see what's happening as I'm going through these? That our hearts are being... You read one, you think, oh, but there's this other one, and there's this other one, and none of them quite get there, but I can't go away without reading it. Psalm 73 and verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. There's just this craving to be close to God, and that should be foundational in the church. And yes, we sing songs, but that's not where it ends. It goes further than simply singing of songs. It goes towards the way we live, because if you feel like this towards God, you won't want to live in a way that displeases him. If you feel like this towards God, you won't want to treat his people badly, because that displeases him. It affects everything that we do. That the heart of worship is just, oh God, I've just got to have some more of you. And it does get to the point when he's never out of your consciousness. You can be at work doing something completely different, and yet God is somehow there in your consciousness, and he's big in your consciousness. And when I walk the dogs in the morning, it's just so special because it's just him and me. The dogs tend to sort themselves out. But there is something we do need to look at very briefly. And that is, I've put on the bottom, no strange fire, Leviticus 10. So turn to Leviticus chapter 10. You see, God has said, and one could do a whole hour on this subject alone, but God has said what is acceptable to him and what is not. There are clear warnings about coming to God in a way that he has not said is okay. So, and this is sort of peppered throughout scripture. Like I say, you could do a whole hour on this. But the point is, when people try to bring into the church stuff that God doesn't like and try to include that in worship. So, for example, when they try to introduce, if you like, Christian yoga or a form of meditation that is almost like transcendental meditation, but is, so say, Christianized. Prayer labyrinths where they put a labyrinth on the floor and you walk the labyrinth trying to achieve these higher forms of consciousness as you walk and you pray. That belongs in things like Kundalini yoga and things like that, and it has no place in the body of Christ. And when Jesus taught the people to pray and he gave us the Lord's Prayer, he stated before he said that, do not pray as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind with meaningless repetition, which is what you do with a prayer labyrinth. You walk around it repeating the same thing, and in transcendental meditation you do the om thing and you say the same thing again and again and again. And in a sense, you're invoking spiritual activity, and people say, oh, but it's real. Yeah, it's real. It's just really bad for you. All right. Nobody's questioning its reality. Jesus just said, leave it alone. And if you want to know how dire the consequences are, read Isaiah 47. All right. You mess with these things, they screw you up. Totally. Now, what happened in Leviticus 11? Sorry, Leviticus 10, verse 1. I looked at that and thought, oh, never mind. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and put incense on it and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And I'm not going to read on. I just wanted to make this point that we don't let just anything through the door that calls itself Christian if it doesn't line up with this word. Because it's a dangerous game to play. Now, we can all be deceived and we can all make mistakes. And God is okay, I believe, with innocent mistakes. Nadab and Abihu here were not making an innocent mistake. They were saying, well, if Aaron can do that, we're going to do it too. And they went off and did something that God had not asked for in a manner that God had actually forbidden as an act of rebellion to show that they were up for it too. Now, you can go through scripture. You can find all sorts like this. You find, for example, the sons of Korah who put themselves up against Moses. Who do you think you are, Moses? We're going to lead this. We're deselecting you, Moses. And Moses said, if these guys die a natural death, you can presume that that's okay with God. This is my paraphrase, by the way. But if they don't die a natural death, if the ground opens up and swallows them, then you will know that God is against what they're doing. And sure enough, God opened up and swallowed them and their houses and their families and the whole lot. So we try we strive to avoid what I call strange fire coming into the church. This is not a place where you practice pagan stuff that God has actually forbidden. And what will happen if you bring that stuff in is we'll have a chat to you first. Because the thing is, sometimes these things are done innocently. And we can take you to the scriptures and we can explain it to you. But failing that, you wouldn't be able to stay here just because this is not the place for stuff that God's forbidden. A bit heavy that, sorry about that, but it has to be said. The penultimate topic, sacrificial presentation of self or a temple of worship. So turn to those two scriptures. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Now, once again, Paul brings in, as part of his exhortation for us to change our behavior and behave, you know, the scripture says when you become born again, you become a new creation or a new creature. All things are new. The old has passed away. So you're suddenly put in this place where you have a choice that maybe you didn't have before, or at least it wasn't that easy. And so in 1 Corinthians 6:19, or if we take the verse before, it says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? So this means that if I'm to be a temple of the Holy Spirit, that means he dwells in me. And for me to remain a fit dwelling, I don't want to defile the temple. There's a scripture that says, beware lest a root of bitterness spring up in you and defile you. Now, bitterness defiles. If the temple's defiled, God doesn't live there. It makes it very, very difficult, I would say impossible, for you to have proper fellowship with God if you hang on to bitterness, if you pursue sexual immorality. Of course, the church is in a massive pickle on this, because society in general is saying divorce and remarriage is okay, homosexual marriage is okay. In fact, everything is now okay, as long as you're not hurting somebody else. The problem is, sin is no longer seen as doing something that offends God. It's seen as doing something that offends or hurts people. In society, sin now has this hallmark that it's only sinful if it hurts others. Now, aside from the rather dubious logical leap that you can commit sexual sin without damaging someone else. You see, if I'm committing adultery, then I'm also helping someone else to do the same. So in the eyes of God, I've helped them out of fellowship with God. So how can I ever claim that I wasn't hurting someone else? But that aside, we need to refocus, because sin, if we read Psalm 51, David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned, Lord. Well, what about the guy you killed? And what about his wife? And what about the guy that then, was it Ahithophel, went and committed suicide soon afterwards because of all the developments? How can you say you've only sinned against God? Well, it's because God is the author of and the definer of what is sin. So part of our walk as a church and as a Christian is to identify sin and sacrificially walk away from it. And that means being temperate. It means, certainly it means, I can't speak for you ladies. I don't understand, you know, has the man ever been born that understands women? I don't know. But but certainly from a male perspective, there is an awful lot of temptation out there. They don't even try to hide it now. They put naked women on billboards to advertise underwear or whatever. It's everywhere for us to look at and be tempted by. Well, actually, if my body's a temple of the Holy Spirit, and if Jesus said, when I even look upon a woman and lust after her, I am committing adultery with her in my heart, that sets a standard that I struggle to live up to. But guys, let's help each other to live up to it, because actually we're all far better off and we're all going to be better husbands and better fathers and better Christians if we do manage to live up to it. Which is why James, I think, and the book of James, there were large moves to exclude the book of James from scripture at one point because they said he was preaching a gospel of works, which he wasn't. What he was saying was the same as we're saying here. Okay, you now have a choice. Make the right choice and walk away from that stuff. It's garbage. Walk away from it. He was saying, if you've truly got faith, it'll be demonstrated in your works. The works were after salvation, not leading to salvation. Salvation produced the change in the man. I can't remember how many years ago now, but I said to Sharon one day, there were things on the TV and I said, I can't do this anymore. I can't have this stuff on because it's not helpful. And if there are, you know, you put something on in all innocence and it's got lewd scenes in it, we turn it off. Now, I used to enjoy that. I guess if I'm honest, I still have the propensity to enjoy that. But with the help of my wife, I don't watch it anymore. And I try to get those things off the screen. But it isn't easy. 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 18. And then we'll move on to the final, I believe anyway, the final thing. Yeah, this is 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 18. I got confused then. All right, this talks about the age-old temptation that people have, where either male or female seek to marry a non-Christian person, and of course. Oh, but I love him. And I've just got to. We've got a German friend who's done this, and she's finished up married to a non-Christian fella. And I don't know that life is particularly easy as a result, because it's chalk and cheese. You're living with someone who has a completely different standard to you. And if you're a woman married to a non-Christian bloke, you've also agreed to submit to that. You're in a really difficult situation. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God? Here we go again. You're a temple of God with idols. For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said. Oh, this is so precious. As God has said, I will dwell in them. Right? God's desire is to dwell in us. I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. There is a need for us to put ourselves aside for him. Now, this kind of has fellowship with what we talked about being the ecclesia of God and being separated. But the church should be filled with people who want to be set aside for him and are prepared to do battle with the temptation and the sin that would draw us away. Now, to finish with, Jesus said he's coming back. Right? Jesus said he's coming back. The church should be full of people who look forward to his coming. And the people who look forward to his coming are the people who loved his first coming. Right? Now, if you just turn with me to Acts chapter 1, which is not one of the scriptures on the screen, I know, but it sets the scene beautifully. Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, I think. But we can't start from verse 11 because, as always, that's in the middle of a sentence. So we'll start at verse 9. Now, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, and also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So the church were always told, and when you read the letters of Paul, you can tell, well, and Peter for that matter, you can tell that they thought that any moment Jesus would come back in the same way that he went. So there was this anticipation, which has been going on for 2,000 years, which is probably what led Peter to write in 2 Peter chapter 3. He wrote, there will be those scoffers who say, where is the promise of his coming? You say this Jesus is coming back. Well, where is he then? You know, scoff, scoff. Where is he then? But he is coming back. Now, what is interesting, I don't need to go through all of those scriptures, by the way. They're there for your benefit later. I just want to talk around this for a moment. What is interesting is when Paul went to the Thessalonian church, he only went there for about 3 weeks, from what I can understand. But when he wrote to them, he wrote to them about what he had taught them about the second coming and the end times. Now, there is an impetus in the church at large that says, oh, we don't talk about end time stuff. That's contentious. I'm sorry, but if Paul thought it was important to teach to the Thessalonians when he was only there for 3 weeks, it actually is something we should grasp. And actually, if we have some kind of knowledge of what's supposed to happen at the end, and it's one of the reasons we are planning to do Revelation after we finish Genesis, by the way, if we have some appreciation of what's supposed to happen in the end times, we will anticipate his coming. And it won't be like the scoffers. Well, he said he's coming back. Not sure, though. I mean, it's been 2,000 years. And actually, when you look at history and you look at what's spoken of as would be the case in the end times, he's not overdue. He's actually right on schedule. And we can look at that now. And they didn't have the ability to look at that because they had prophesied the things that we now see coming to pass. But, you know, since the reestablishment of the state of Israel and since World Wars 1 and 2, and with what's going on in the Middle East right now, he's right on time. He's coming when he said he would come. And so we can, more than any generation that ever lived, we can anticipate his coming and say, come, Lord Jesus. You know, aside from the historic signs that he's due, what we also have is the apostasy in the church where they're bringing all sorts of garbage into the church and turning it into a pagan religious place. But God will keep his remnant. And my prayer is, continual prayer, let us be that remnant, Lord. Let us be that remnant. Don't let us go off the rails. Because it's him that keeps his church. You know, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Yeah? And those who he builds will be those who get on their knees before him and say, Lord, please build us as your church, as that remnant. We want to be that remnant. We do not want to go into error. We don't have a selfish agenda. Most of the error that comes about is driven by selfish agendas that mostly are about money. And if they're not about money, they're about political image, or they're about some sort of sexual thing, because most of the men at the head of these things, whether they're homosexual or heterosexual, they finish up in sexual sin, using their fame and fortune to drive that sin. Lord, keep us straight. Keep us straight. We look forward to his coming. So let's have a look at some of these. 2 Timothy 4 verse 8. And we finish with this any moment. Second Timothy chapter 4. Paul is nearing the end of his life. He's about to be martyred. And church history tells us that he was martyred by being beheaded soon after he wrote this. And what's interesting too, just by way of a bit of explanation, he could have walked away from it. He actually asked to go to Rome to see Caesar, and he was imprisoned. And the final outcome after sharing the gospel with Caesar, we don't read in scripture that he shared the gospel with Caesar, but it seems unlikely to me that he would have failed to do so. But the final outcome was they chopped his head off. And he knows it's coming. And he said, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not only me, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. There is going to be this day of his appearing. And there will be those of us who are saying, ah, praise God, he's come. And there'll be others of us who are terrified, and the Bible describes those people as those who will be saying to the rocks, please fall on us. We are terrified. We don't know what to do. We're now facing the worst and most awesome judgment. Titus 2, verse 13, next book. You don't have to turn very far. Titus 2, verse 13. Again, I've chosen the verse in the middle of a sentence, so we start at verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. This verse is also useful for another purpose. Our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. All those who entertain the view that Jesus maybe wasn't God. If you know anything about Greek, and I only know a little, but if you know anything about Greek, this little verse sews it up. Because there is a rule in Greek that our great God and Saviour, what's it called, a Granville Sharp rule? Our great God and Saviour, where you have the two nouns linked with the and or the chi, in this context, they are the same. Our great, so you could read this, our great God, who is also our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Right? Useful verse. But look, Titus was told about all those who crave, who look forward to his appearing. Let's finish in Revelation. You can read the other scriptures when you get a chance. Let's finish in Revelation. And I'm not going to read 3 chapters. I'm just going to read a section from chapter 19. However, I suggest when you go home for homework, I'm getting, the spirit of Mary has come upon me. I'm setting homework. Well, I see some of it worked, because some homework that she did set was achieved. Chapter 19. Oh. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Now that's pretty unequivocal worship, isn't it? For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the sound of many waters, as the sound of the mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord our God omnipotent reigns. If any of you have been involved in a production of Handel's Messiah, these are very much in what Handel wrote. Now I've lost myself. Oh, yeah, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I'm going to pause there for just one moment before we finish and to say this. The marriage supper of the Lamb follows a template laid down that we see in the Jewish wedding feast. And he came the first time. The groom always comes the first time and betroths himself to the bride. And Jesus has come the first time and betrothed himself to the bride. And he's turned the two into one new man. So the bride, I would suggest to you, is the saved people from both Israel and the church. But he's come and he's betrothed himself. What then happens in a Jewish wedding feast, and this is why this is significant when he talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. The groom would then come a second time at night. And this time of the end, when everything is dark and everything is down and everything is sinful and it's time for judgment, but it's also time for the Lord to come and collect his bride. The groom used to come at night and collect his bride. And he would have, during the period of time he was away, he would have prepared a place for that bride. And so he would then take the bride to his father's house, where this dwelling place had been prepared. And of course, in John's Gospel we read, and I think it's John 14 or 16, I can't remember which, but in John's Gospel we read, I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. So the place is prepared, the dwelling place. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you, it says. So look, he has prepared this place, and the marriage supper of the Lamb is when he comes for his bride. And what then happened was the final wedding ceremony followed by the consummation of the marriage. And that is what we have to come. And that's what Jesus is coming back for, is to get his bride and take her to the wedding feast. Now, some of his bride have already gone to be with him and some of them are still on the earth. But in any event, this is a spectacular time and a time of great rejoicing for those who have been faithful and accepted Christ as their savior. God wants fellowship with those people. So let's finish this now. Now I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knows except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And remember, we talked about John's Gospel. The Word was God, right? The Word was God. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Hallelujah. I'll either be down here watching this or I'll be coming on my white horse. And I'm trying to think of a name for my horse. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that puts us straight back to Philippians chapter 2. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This second coming is what we should be looking to and crying in our hearts two things. Number one, those who are unsaved, Lord, save them. Because there will come a time when there's no one left to be saved, and that will bring his coming. And we have this tension in our hearts, don't we? We're saying, Lord, save them on the one hand. And on the other hand, we're saying, come, Lord Jesus. And I've gone on too long. Father, we give you ourselves, and we just ask you to continue to teach us and to train us. We ask you, Lord, to plant in this group of people a love beyond measure, that, Lord, we can begin to live like the body of people you described in your word, where people on the outside will look on the love that exists here and say, wow, the Father must have sent Jesus. These people have got something from God. Lord, we want to be a testimony to you. We want this expression of your church, Lord, to be filled up with all the things that should be here. And we want you, Lord, to train us and teach us to keep out the things that shouldn't be here. And Lord, as we've explored all these wondrous things which you have provided, and as we seek to align ourselves with them, Lord, we look forward to your next coming. And we would ask you to put it on the tip of our tongues to tell others about the Jesus who came and died for our sins and rose again from the dead and entered heaven, who is going to come again in glory. And when he comes again, there will be those of us who rejoice and those of us who cower because we know judgment is coming. Lord, hasten that day, we ask, in Jesus' name, and keep us until that day. Amen.